Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, whether we have been to 10,000 services in our lives or this is our first in a long time, we pray that you would speak to us. We are not here to waste our time or to put in meaningless religious exercise. We want to hear from you, what you have to say to us. So we pray that you would send your spirit now to speak through your word, that Jesus would be glorified, that we would be changed. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have been working through the book of Titus on Sunday evening, beginning this summer and moving throughout the next 2 months. And Zach said it would be fine if I continued to preach through Titus for his ordination service, though he did think it would be a good idea to perhaps move ahead a couple of verses. Don't know why he thought that a nice sermon to older women and younger women wouldn't be a fitting for his ordination service, but I think this might be a good change, just to move ahead to verses 6, 7, and 8, which has everything to do not only with Zach as a pastor, but also with the sort of ministry that Zach has had and will continue to have working with young people, young men. And you will find that there is much here for all of us. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I have three main headings that follow the basic structure of the passage. First, Paul instructs the young men how to live, verse 6, and then Paul zeroes in on one young man, or at least we think he was a young man, Titus, the pastor of this church, and how he is to be an example to the other young men. That's verses 6, 7, and the beginning of verse 8. And then finally, in the second half of verse 8, Paul concludes with a more general comment about the result for all of us of this right living. So I'm going to look at those three main headings. We're going to take them out of order, moving from a concentric circle, narrow to broadest. So Paul's instructions to Titus, then to the young men, and then as it applies to all of us. So first then, an exhortation to this pastor, Titus. He is, put simply, to be an example. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. This is similar to Paul's injunction to Timothy. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. We see these same two concerns that Paul had for Timothy, he shares with Titus. That is his life and his doctrine. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Paul's concern is that Titus not be like the false teachers filled with empty words and hollow lives. How striking that for Titus and for Timothy, almost the whole of what he is to be about can be summarized in these two things. Keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. As a pastor, people will be watching how you live and they will be listening to what you say. And it is not one or the other. It is not one played off against the other, but both strengthening, complementing one another. That the pastor must pay very careful attention to what he says, that he never departs from the good deposit, the faith once delivered for all the saints, and that his life does nothing to contradict that message, but is always adorning the message of the gospel. And so my teaching, Zach's teaching, all of the teaching from your pastors must be an example of integrity, seriousness or dignity, and sound speech. The motivation is to be uncorrupt so that the pastor is not working for money for fame. The manner is to be dignified. Doesn't mean he can't have a personality. All of us know Zach to have a wonderful sense of humor. But in teaching the gospel, never amusing, flippant, careless, callous. And the matter is to be sound, only teaching what is edifying and what is orthodox. The motivation, the manner, and the matter. That's really good. I got that from John Stott. In those three areas, the pastor is to set an example. Above that, it says, an example not only in what you teach, but in all respects, a model of good works. You could translate it as a pattern of good works. The word translated model is tupos, might be transliterated as a type. It's the same word Paul used in 1 Timothy 4:12, which I read just a moment ago, that you are to set the believers an example, a tupos, a model, a type. Interestingly, it's the same word in John 20:25, where Thomas says to the resurrected Christ, unless I see the nail marks, the tupos of the nails in the hands, and put my finger where the nails were, I will not believe. How did Thomas know it was Jesus? He saw the nail marks in his hand. How were the young men on Crete to know how to live? They were to look at the pattern of good works in Titus. And so Zach, in becoming a minister of the gospel, must be an example for you, no matter your age. Every pastor must be an example, a model, a mold. Now, where I come from, Jell-O was considered a salad. It's a blessed thing to be able to get your salad quotient with a Jell-O. And my favorite sort of Jell-O is the kind that, one, has no fruit. Let's not pretend it's something it's not. And let's just keep it straight up with solidified sort of sugary goodness. But my mom was a master at knowing how to put these Jell-Os, and you can mix ice cream in it. You can mix whipped cream, Cool Whip, which is like, you know, the real fake stuff. And it makes, I'm getting hungry just talking about it, an absolute treat. And you put it, of course, and it sets in a mold. You can get just a sort of boring, you know, 9x13 pan, or you can get shapes of various characters. And as you have it in liquid form, and you put it in the mold, of course, you put it in the refrigerator overnight, and it comes out, and it has solidified. It has taken the shape of its surrounding. In the same way, Titus is meant to be a mold for the church at Crete. Doesn't mean that the pastor, any of the pastors you have, are going to be perfect, or they are going to be ahead of all of you in every spiritual grace, but it does mean that you ought to be able to take a minister of the gospel and say, there's a Jell-O mold for me. Pour my life into that sort of mold and let it settle. And not only will it be sweet, but it will be firm and it will be sound. A tupos, a pattern. If your elders, ruling elders and teaching elders, are not examples, we forfeit the ability to lead as overseers. Calvin says, for doctrine will otherwise carry little authority if its power and majesty do not shine in the life of the pastor as in a mirror. You ought to not only hear good words, but you ought to see a good life, a good pattern. Doesn't mean that any of us are sinless, but you don't have to be sinless to be an example. Paul struggled. He was weak. He had to fight the flesh. And yet he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now he admitted in Philippians 3:12, he had not already attained everything he pursued. He didn't say, be holy as I am holy. Only God says that. Instead, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul had not arrived, but he was on his way. And he was heading in the right direction. And that's what any of us who are ministers of the gospel must be able to say. Follow me. I'm not there. I've not arrived, but I know the way. And I'm moving in the right direction. And so far as you follow us, so far as you poured into a mold that by God's grace we are setting for others, you will have a good example to follow. So it's a high calling that Paul gives to Titus and to all those who will be ministers of the gospel. But I want to look up as our second category in verse 6, because what Titus is to be is a model for young men, and in particular now, Paul has instructions for these young men. What is young? Well, in that culture, it was probably younger than 40. I consider young to be my age and younger, so we keep getting more and more young people all the time. So you can put yourself in the category, young at heart, perhaps. How are young men to live? Notice they have one command. They are to be self-controlled. Now, it may seem as if the young men are really getting off easy. Now, we've skipped over some of the instruction for the women, but we see that the older women are to be reverent, not slanderers, not slaves to wine, to teach what is good. The young women have instructions about loving their husbands and their children. They too must be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive. So they have 10 times as many commands, it seems. How did the young men get off with only one meager command? And it's not even a command that's only given, particularly to young men. We see it's given also to young women. We'll see it again in verse 12. We know from Galatians 5, all believers ought to show the fruit of self-control. When my kid said yesterday to me, I don't know, maybe he's getting this from one of you as his Sunday school teachers. He said, Dad, what's the best fruit? And we all went through strawberries, watermelons, apples, bananas. He interrupted, no, fruit of the Spirit. So there you go. That is the best fruit. And we're all supposed to be marked by this self-control. So why do the young men get off with something that we're already supposed to be, all of us? Is Paul going soft? I don't think so. I think Paul gave to Titus commands, first for the older men, older women, younger men, then slaves and masters. He's giving commands to each of them that fit their particular area of weakness. So older men, second half of their life, God is concerned they be dignified, worthy of respect, finish well, be marked with endurance. Older women who sometimes in that culture could go from house to house sharing stories, unedifying, particularly challenged with tongues. God's concerned they not be slanderers, but examples. And the young women with their vital work as wives, mothers, needs instructions on the family and in the home. And so I think there's a reason that Paul wants to hit on this single virtue, because it is in general the single virtue that young men aspire to least. Being sensible and discipline is not what our culture prizes for young men. If you turn on ESPN, you will see extreme sports. You never say, and now the tame world of self-controlled athletics. It doesn't push young men in that direction. Young men, when they come together, push their friends to be wild, excessive, careless. Young men push the boundaries. That's why when men get together, and I've seen it with good Christian men, a funny story leads to something off color, leads to a raunchy story, leads to sexual innuendo. A casual drink leads to more drinks. Guys push each other in a way that leads to increasing lack of self-control. Getting young men all together and pooling their IQs often makes for stupidity. My brother, when he was in college, played a game with his friends called Rock Foot, which was, as the name suggests, a game where you tie your feet together and throw rocks at your feet. And my brother is very smart. He's now a doctor, not a podiatrist, that would be ironic, but a doctor nonetheless. That's what young men do when they're in college. Hey guys, let's play a game. Put your feet in, we'll throw rocks at each other. And the ungodly male will prize almost above all things wild, crazy, out of control. Self-control is not usually considered a virtue. Following Jesus as a young man means harnessing that energy, that enthusiasm, maybe even we could say that testosterone, to fight the good fight, to run the race, to discipline and beat your body, to endure suffering as a good soldier, that you might run the race, to fight Not the fight that the world would have us fight or fight with each other, but fight for the cause of Christ. J.C. Ryle in Holiness says, "The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice a week, but of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this they appear to know nothing at all." Men, the world would have us to live trivial lives. A while back, I looked at a copy of Men's Journal, which is not some racy magazine, just your run-of-the-mill magazine for men. Here were some of the headlines. How to buy a boat, getting a hotel room for less, the Ford F-150 gets a makeover, sex on the road. My favorite headline, new powerful high-tech smoothie blenders. I saw in a previous issue a cover story, 50 perfect things you can't live without. Cannot live without. It listed motorcycle, weights, camera, watch, ski jacket, golf clubs, massive TV, and more. Too many men live trivial lives, wasted, without divine purpose, without God-given self-control, not harnessing that energy and that sense of drive and ambition into what is truly significant. Let's put the Men's Journal into proper relief by comparing it to the diary of a 19-year-old young man. His name is Jonathan Edwards. Not exactly a fair fight, I know, Men's Journal to Jonathan Edwards, but he was only 19 or 20 years old. In 1722 and 1723, Edwards famously penned 70 resolutions. Keep in mind, he's 19 or 20. 70 resolutions. Here's just a few of them. Resolution number one, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God. Resolution 13, to be endeavoring to find fit objects of liberality and charity. 28, to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly receive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. 30, to strive every week to be brought to higher religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. 52, that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. 56, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with corruption, however unsuccessful I may be. And perhaps my favorite resolution number 6, to live with all my might while I do live. That's a teenage boy. It's a far cry from high-tech smoothie blenders. What would it look like for young men in our church? And we have some here tonight. Others, perhaps, you have my permission to direct this sermon to them. What would it look like for young men to be models of self-control, sexually, emotionally, socially, spiritually? What if young men were self-controlled in pride? Young men tend to be competitive. It's not bad. In fact, it's one of the ways that God has often wired young men. One of the biological facts of life, that men are generally competitive. I read in a magazine article some time ago, and here I'm moving from exegeting scripture to scientific studies, so you take them with a grain of salt. They're not inerrant. But one study timed 9 and 10-year-olds in a race. When the children ran alone, the boys and the girls clocked similar times. Then they put the runners in pairs. The girls' times hardly changed, and the boys' times went considerably faster. And then they tried a third time, and you know how they got the 9 and 10-year-old boys to run the fastest? Pair them with a girl. And then they ran their fastest. There's an innate competitiveness. Another study, students were told that they would receive between $3 and $10 if they played 4 rounds of the game Boggle. It's like a crossword kind of game. You put words together. And at the end of the 4 rounds, these pretend researchers who are actually not researching about putting words together, but were researching something else, said to each student, here's $3. They had said at the outset, we will give you between $3 and $10. So they gave to each of them $3 and said, is that okay? 9 times as many men as women tried to argue for more money. That's not to say that every man is like that and every woman is not like that. We're dealing with generalities. And yet, it is good for us to be reminded in a world that wants to pretend that men and women are interchangeable and indistinguishable, that they are in fact different and different by God's design. Perhaps one of the ways that men can harness that God-given energy is in the area of self-controlled pride. Rather than stomping and killing each other, I've seen men turn croquet matches ugly. I've seen men have contests skipping stones across a lake, and somehow it turns into a battle of the family's honor. If you would turn that energy to the cause of Christ, you would be self-controlled in your pride, self-controlled in your purity. In the ancient Roman world, it was considered a given that young men would not keep themselves until marriage. Now, we have, by God's grace, mercy for all manner of sin, including sexual sin. But it was a given. In fact, a man in the ancient Roman world would be considered a virgin upon marriage if he had only had sex with slaves and prostitutes. It was considered just a natural part of a man's sexual release. Didn't really count as sex if it was in a brothel or with a slave or a prostitute. It was simply assumed that no young man possessed the ability of self-control to keep his sexual appetite in control and in check. And Christianity changed all that and said, no, you are a active, free moral agent, even as a 16-year-old or an 18-year-old or a 25-year-old. Do not feed the lusts of the flesh. Fight the lusts of the flesh. You will never regret what you did not do with a young woman, what you did not see online or in a movie. And parents, those of us who have young men under our watch, let us guard their eyes even if they don't know how to yet. And if they hate it or hate you for every time you refuse to grant permission to see the movies that everyone sees or go to the sites that everyone else goes to, you can tell your young men, you may hate it now, but your wives will thank me later. Young men ought to be controlled in their pride, in their purity, in their piety. Piety should be as self-controlled and as delightful as eating. No one complains about having to eat. They might complain about being so busy they don't have time to eat, but you find time because you know you need to eat to live, and most people most of the time like to eat. You need nourishment. And so we ought not to complain about feeding upon the Word of God, being spiritually nourished, setting an example for our families if God has given us one, that the men ought to be the ones with self-control to say to wives and to children, let's read the Bible, let's pray. Yes, we're going to church this morning. Yes, we are in fact going to church this evening. Set an example. You need to feed on the Word, or God will not give you the spiritual sustenance that you need. We eat, and so we feed. And so we need to eat God's Word, and we must feed upon it. We will never be self-controlled without giving ourselves the right desires, the desire for piety, the desire for holiness, the desire for God's Word. Young men, here is your singular command, because it is perhaps most difficult for you. Be self-controlled. And then finally, here's the encouragement for all of us at the end of verse 8. Why does any of this matter? so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now notice, isn't that interesting? At the very end of verse 8, we've changed now to the plural, to us. Well, I thought this was about young men. I thought this was about Titus. Well, it is. But it also relates to all of us. Young men, how you live either adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it leads people to doubt the gospel that you profess. How we live as pastors, the model that we set with our lives and with our doctrine, will either adorn and complement and shine a bright light of glory upon the gospel, or will cause people to say, if that's what Christianity is really like, if it's what I see in those Christians, then I don't think I need their Christianity. We live this way. Verse 12, 13, and 14 will later give us several other reasons why grace trains us. Verse 12, we are waiting for Jesus. Verse 13, we've been redeemed. Verse 14, but here we're focused on a different reason, the reputation of Christ and his church. Our world would have us believe that there are such things as private sins. There are no private sins. There may be sins that you try to keep private. There may be sins that you like to keep hidden, but there are no private sins. The Lord knows. And in time, our lives, either for good or for ill, will reflect upon those whom we love, including the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is his word reviled? People say, that's your gospel? I don't see a gospel making any difference in your life. You talk a big game about holiness. You're telling me to get my life together. What do I see in your life? You say you have a holy God. I don't see it in your life. Paul says, live this way, young men. Set an example, young Timothy, so that we may not be put to shame, but rather that people would be able to look and to say, I'm not sure if I'm really willing to believe all of this Christianity thing, but I do see their young men look very different from the world. And I do see in those college students something different than I see in everyone else. We live this way, in other words, because it is good for us and it is good for the gospel. This isn't saying that no one will ever speak ill of us. No, Jesus promised the opposite. What it is saying is that anyone who would speak ill of the church ought to be ashamed because they have no reason to do so. And so you can see this is not just for pastors or for young men anymore, but Paul is thinking of the whole church. 1 Peter 3, keep a clear conscience so that those who maliciously speak about your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Don't be surprised if there are voices who slander the church of Jesus Christ. We cannot always help what people say about us, about me, about you, about Christ Covenant Church. What we do have control over is whether what they say is true or it is slanderous. If it is slanderous, the Word of God says that somewhere, at some point, in the deep recesses of their mind and of their hearts, they will be ashamed for speaking so falsely of what they know to be inaccurate. May we not give them ammunition for their attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it starts with the pastors, that they may set a good example for the flock. And there is no one who is excused from following that example as they follow Christ. You cannot say, as our world would have us say, well, they're only teenagers. They're only college students. No, we have had world wars fought and won by teenagers and would-be college students. We have had great missionary movements in the history of the church launched by 20-something-year-olds and college students. So there is no excusing young men. For they have, as they belong to Christ, the same spirit at work within them, the same word calling them. And let us, who have the privilege to minister with them and through them and to them and from them, set for them an example, and then all of us together, an example that causes the world to sit up and take notice and say, I want to know more of that Christ and more of their God who is doing such a work in their midst. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do need your Spirit for these things. None of us are sufficient for the task. We thank you for all that you have given us in your word, all that you have called us to, and we pray that the pastors, the young men, each of us would set an example for others of godliness, of holiness, soundness of speech, integrity of life, for the good of your flock and the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.